Dealing with the soteriology that emerges as reform begins to take place in the institutionalized church of the time, which was predominated by Roman Catholicism. And last night, we worked on the soteriology of the Roman Catholic side. There's perhaps one other note that I'd like to do the church-state perceptions of each of these groups, but I don't think we have time. But just under the Roman Catholic system on the right side of your wall there, we did something on soteriology. I don't know how you took the note, but if you wanted to say soteriology was one, whatever, adapt this to your notes. On the concept of the church, of course, you have a very tight monolithic hierarchy that you just can't break into unless you work your way through the system. And in this hierarchy, the Pope, with the Pope as Christ's vicegerent on earth, which is to say he is the head of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, when the Reformation hits, perhaps we should put another note under there. I don't know if you have room, but perhaps anywhere you can get it, somewhere on the back or something, that we should say that after the Reformers, that is post-doctrine reform on the left. This would be on the left of your chart. That is, when Luther taxed his theses in October of 1517, and that was the normal way to initiate a polemic, a debate. He did not do anything dramatic. It was not some great colossal thing, and you know, he had the TV cameras out there, and he put on his white evangelistic suit with his bright bow tie, and had the cameras ready, you know, and had himself all made up, and says, "We're going to do something dramatic. I'm posting these theses." It was just the normal way at that time where you asked for a debate, and so you would type up your theses, your points, and you would request the debate, and then the person could get a copy. He'd go to the copier machine and make a copy of this and prepare his arguments to debate you, and they would announce the debate and so on. So he does that in 1507, and all hell breaks loose after that. Zwingli is started in Zurich, 1517, 1819 in there, totally separate from Luther, totally different form of doctrine. Calvin writes the Institutes in 1536 from Geneva. By then, things are really moving in Europe towards. So this is post-reform. There are three aspects of this. That is, post-doctrine reform, in other words, we're going to have counter-reformation. What is the church going to do, the Catholic Church going to do, relative to Reformation? And they do three things, or three things emerges. First of all, the Council of Trent, that Lau mentioned, it met for three or four sessions over a period of 18 years. They were interrupted by religious wars. And then the Jesuit movement. The Jesuit movement founded by Ignatius of Loyola, which totally dedicates itself to loyalty to the Pope. And then the continuation of the Inquisition. So what, at the Council of Trent, by the way, there were Spanish prelates who took seriously Martin Luther's doctrine of justification by faith that he had clearly established from the Book of Romans and the Book of Galatians. And these Spanish prelates said, Martin Luther has something there. We better listen to what he said. We better analyze it. We better discuss this at the Council of Trent. And they were beaten down by the Jesuits. And so what emerges is absolutely no reform whatsoever on this side. No ecclesiastical reform, no doctrinal reform, nothing. You simply have re-entrenchment, no change. Okay? All right? Let's move on, and we're going to move, we're going to move now to the next group on the left, which is Anglican. By the way, I did want to say something about your questions, how helpful they are. Questions help us because the presupposition of teaching is that there is certain truth that we know that's going to help the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the teacher says, I'm going to communicate. He's a communicator of this truth. And he says, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get you from point A to point B to point C to point D to point E. And there are those sitting out here who are already at E. But there are those out here back at A. So if the teacher presupposes that everybody out here is up at E, and here's this little guy back here at A, this little guy gets left out back here. That's not the church. Well, let's see, how can I say? That's not what God intended in the communication in the church. He did intend for A, B, C, D, E, L levels of maturation to sit out here. We don't take some little select group at point E and say, come over here, we're going to teach you some deeper truth. The purpose of the church is shotgun approach to all believers out here, of all levels of maturation. But the person standing up here maybe doesn't know you're at point A. And so you need to ask your question so maybe he can say, oh, gee, wait, what I was trying to communicate, I'm going to have to come back and help you on. You see what I'm saying? And your questions are extremely helpful that way. By the way, that's another good reason you should stay in an assembly where you're taught on and on and on, because the pastor then knows. See, he knows. And he can communicate then to help you. So your questions really help in this regard. Now, England is somewhat of a tough nut to crack relative to this thing of soteriology. And here is why. In England, the Reformation is political. Reform is first political. Maybe I should say it that way. We have a very humble man reigning in England at this time. His name is Henry the Eighth. And Henry is one of these big, robust figures who loves to eat and loves all kind of frivolity. And he married Catherine of Aragon. And Aragon, of course, was in Spain, and so he became associated with a Catholic monarchy. And to that couple was born Mary Tudor, who later becomes Bloody Mary. But she didn't give him any sons, and I don't know all the reasons. He decides, I don't want to be married to Catherine of Aragon. One of the reasons he didn't want to be married to her is because he had something going on the side with a commoner named Anne Boleyn. And so he asked the Pope to disannul the wedding, or the marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Well, how can the Pope do that when the King of Spain is a good Catholic and this is his sister? So the Pope will not give him the divorce, and so Henry simply gets Parliament in 1531 to acknowledge him this way, quote, Henry the Eighth is the head of England as far as Christ allows. That's good enough for Henry, and he deposes Catherine, gets rid of her. And Anne Boleyn is already pregnant with the baby that's going to be Elizabeth I, and he marries Anne Boleyn. 2 years later, Henry has the Parliament announce that he is, excuse me, it's 3 years later, 1534, what's called the Act of Supremacy, where he is called only, the only head of the church in England. And I think that holds true today, doesn't it? Isn't Elizabeth looked at as over the bishop of, pardon? Archbishop of Canterbury, yeah. Archbishop of Canterbury. So the queen has to be very careful what she does, you see. In 1535, Henry dissolves the monasteries that are in England. In 1536, he imposes 10 articles on England that have to do with what the faith is all about. And in 1547, he dies. So what you have in England is a reform that is political in nature when it starts. So what ensues from this is a battle in the 16th century. And those of you who are college age or high school age, and you'll be going to college, if you do any study of English literature or English history, you'll get very involved in this. And these two little statements, if you know these two statements, it'll help you sort out a bunch of things that happen in English. The 16th century battle in England is simply this. Catholic or Protestant. That's the 16th century battle. Now, how could Henry do this? How could Henry get away with this? You know how they did it? They went to the argument of apostolic succession. And what Henry could say historically is, hey, the Catholic Church, as it is now in England, owes only its heritage to the papacy of Gregory the Great, 596 to 604, because Gregory the Great sent a missionary by the name of Augustine then. Not Augustine of Hippo, don't get him mixed up. This is a missionary to England, and Augustine, when he comes to England, he gets a foothold and he establishes the Roman church, but there was already a church there. There had been churches in England since the 2nd and 3rd century. And St. Patrick from Ireland evangelized England in the 4th century. So there was Christianity in England before Augustine, the papal representative, got there around 600 A.D. And so Henry says, the church in England doesn't own its heritage to Rome. Its heritage goes back to apostolic succession. You see? Again, there is this dependence on apostolic succession in order to have, quote unquote, your established church. And every church body that is trying to protect some type of a hierarchical system, you will find that they're going to lean somehow on apostolic succession. Now, this wins out in the form of Anglicanism. The Anglican Church wins out. This gets lost. But in the 17th century, the battle is Anglican or Puritan. Were the Puritans Anglicans? Yes. But they were Anglicans who wanted what? To do what? With the church, what did they want to do? Purify the church. So they became known as Puritans. They say, hey, we got a bunch of garbage in the church. We got to purify the church. We got to get rid of it. Remember? You remember that now, don't you, from high school? Oh, no, you're modern generation high school. You don't remember anything because they don't teach any of this stuff. How are you going to understand America if you don't understand the Puritans, for gosh sakes? Don't you, young people, don't you feel like you got robbed? You got robbed. God, what we owe to the Puritans in this country, the work ethic, honesty, integrity, town meeting, New England town meetings. What are we going to do about the streets in this town? Let's all get together and talk about it. What do you guys think? How much is it going to cost? That's the first thing they're going to ask. Where are we going to get the money? The basis of democratic society in the United States. You didn't have that down in the South. Get it up in here. Well, a lot of bad things about them, but a lot of good. Mostly good. Mostly good, folks. Never let the bad in something diminish your appreciation for the good in something. Boy, we fundamentalists, we're experts at that. We're experts at just absolutely wreaking havoc on something, and we lose the good. We just don't even get to see it. In fact, we do a lot of evil. We emphasize the bad so much that we don't see any good, and that's a bad commentary on our mentality. Well, the battle in England is whether it be Anglican or Puritan, and it wins out for a while under Puritan, doesn't it? Under Cromwell. And he tries to set up a theocracy, like all reformed. This, by the way, this theology is very Calvinistic. This theology gets garbled, and under Calvinistic theology, if you take it to its logical end, you're going to have a theocracy. And Cromwell has a theocracy, and it doesn't work. It explodes in his face. In New England, New Anglia at least, in the 16th century, they try to set up a theocracy. It doesn't work because theocracy is not for this age, folks. This is the church age. You start confusing Israel with the church age, and then you take all these things from Israel and you try to impose them in the church age, and you're doomed for failure. And that's what Reformed theology does in its logical end. So what can we say about soteriology? What emerges from this? We're still under Anglican. What can we say about the church that emerges? Well, the Anglican Church still retains liturgy, same liturgy, the sacraments. The structure. They'll change some of the names, but they'll still have a hierarchical structure, an ecclesiastical structure with tight episcopal control. Oh, by the way, I know I'm not going to get to this in the time that we have. In 1790 USA, 1790, the revolution is passed. The United States is now free. We have a constitution. 1790. Between 90. Let me just put it this way. Circa 90. About 90% of all the colonists in 1790 were from England. Only 10% had come from the continent. Now, it's just like in your marriage, folks. I didn't marry the family. I only married this girl. No, you married the family when you married the girl because this girl brought with her all the baggage from the family. Or the guy brought with him all the baggage from his family. Now, maybe in the baggage it was good stuff. But maybe there was a lot of garbage in the baggage, too. Okay? So, when I counsel young couples, I said, hey, you bring all the values and so on that you learn from your image of love and what you think love is and how a man relates to a woman and your image of how you think a man relates to a woman. You got that from your parents. And they may have had a lot of good things, but being human beings, you brought some bad things with you. Well, that's what happened in the colonies. They brought all their ideas with them, you see. It has to be. It's a human situation. Okay? So you're going to have certain manifestations of these ideas then in the colonial ideas, the colonial function. I guess we have to say eventually what comes out of this in terms of doctrine, under Elizabeth I, there's 42 articles that come under right around 1540, but that is narrowed down to the 39 articles under Elizabeth I. And these seek to define who Jesus Christ was and what a relationship to Him involves. In Denver, I was very fortunate in my family, my first family, to meet three wonderful pediatricians who worked together. Their names were Dr. Bugby, Arthur, and Skinner. These men were marvelous pediatricians. They were always on call. They took turns. And when you called them, you didn't get an answering service. You got in the evening, you got one of them. And I went to a meeting to hear Fred Schwartz from Australia, who was the best. He had the best anti-communist message in that era where there was so much anti-communism in the United States, because he was born again. He was a born again Jew, and he thoroughly understood the think of communism, the ideas of it. And I went to hear him, and I ran into Dr. Bugby there, and I probably shouldn't use his name because it's going to be on a tape now, but anyhow. And so I greeted him, and we talked, and one night my son got pneumonia, and he and I sat up all night with my son in the hospital, and I said, we talked, and I asked him, and he was Episcopalian, and I said to him, have you read the 39 articles? And he says, yes, I have. And I says, what do you think of the 39 articles? He says, I'm thoroughly in agreement with the 39 articles. I says, is the church that you go to in agreement with the 39 articles? And his face dropped, and he says, I wish I could say it was. No, that would be incorrecting. I wish I could say it were. Wish, always use subjunctive mode, were, right? English teachers. I wish I could say it were. His face dropped. 39 articles are good. You should read them. When a witness to an Episcopalian, ask about the 39 articles. But read them first. Now, the upshoot of this was that the next time I got a bill, it was cut in half. So sometimes these witnessing things have economic benefits. And then the next time, it was nothing. And me, as a guy in Christian work that couldn't find a nickel to rub against another one, I had the best pediatricians for my children in Denver for years, and it didn't cost me a cent. You think God can't take care of you? Huh?
Face to witness.
Well, I... yeah, you might get slugged in the face and hit over the head, and they might even assassinate you, but yeah, I don't want to put it that way. I don't want to bring it down that way. But anyhow, the Lord blessed it. But the point I'm trying to make is that the 39 articles go back to the 16th century. And read them sometime. I'm not saying you're going to agree with everything in there, but you're going to find some pretty solid statements about who Jesus Christ is and what He did. All right? Okay. Let's move to the Lutheran. We're moved to the Lutheran now. Would you like some names and places? I know you only have so much room. Let's try to get to soteriology, and then if you want names and places, that is, persons that are identified with these movements, and then where they succeed, what countries, etc., we'll try to get back to that. Under the Lutheran, of course, the two main leaders is the Martin Luther and Melanchthon. Luther is the theologian and the teacher, pastor at Wittenberg, and Melanchthon is the great organizer of the Lutheran thought. He is the preceptor of Germany, he's known as. He is the teacher of Germany, Melanchthon. I think what we'll do is we'll take these together, and I think you know this. Here is the Reformed, and here is the Lutheran. Okay? And I think what we'll do is try to take the soteriology together. Let me just simply encourage you about Luther, just a few general things about him. I think if you choose to criticize Luther, I think you should at least be fair enough to read about his life. And the best book I know is by T. Roland Bainton. This is the kind of book you can read and be motivated to keep reading. T. Roland Bainton, Here I Stand. Here I Stand. It's a biography of Luther, and it's a classic. Bainton. Here I Stand. B-A-I-N-T-O-N. Bainton. I think it's T. Roland. I didn't look it up before I came here, but I think it is. You want to always make sure if you're criticizing somebody that you understand the times that they lived in. And then you try to project what you would do in those times. It would silence a lot of tongues. Luther was a great man, great courage, overwhelmed with a personal sense of sin. He walked to Rome. He did a pilgrimage to Rome. Walked all the way. And when he got in Rome, he found the type of papacy that we described under Alexander VI. And his heart sunk in him. And he walked all the way home, and all the way home he was in depression. And the further he walked, the more he got depressed. Because he saw the greed, the materialism, the wealth of the papacy in Rome when he was there. He was terribly disturbed. It was after that that he began, in his exegesis of Galatians, to discover the reality of justification by faith. And by 1512, he has come to be a believer, as we understand a believer, in Jesus Christ. And he begins to propagate justification by faith. When he stands at the Council of Worms in 1519 and he makes his defense, he says, "My soul and mind are captive to the Word of God. Unless you convince me scripturally that I am wrong, I will not, I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do nothing else." He is standing before an ecclesiastical body, the same type of ecclesiastical body that burnt Huss 100 years before for saying the same thing. And he knew all about Huss, believe me. I want to tell you, that took some courage. That took some courage. Well, in the Reformed area, the main persons that involved, and I put Zwingli in parentheses because Zwingli is somewhat unique. Of all the biblicists and all the Bible people that are in this, Zwingli is closer to what we understand as a biblicist than anybody. The other Reformed persons, of course, are Calvin, Bullinger, Farrell, with one R, Ecolampadius, Knox. If you go to Geneva, you'll see a statue of these four, a full-bodied statue of these four reformers, Bullinger, Calvin, Farel, and Ecolampadius in Geneva, Switzerland. Has anybody ever seen that in Geneva, Switzerland? No? Yes. No, I hadn't mentioned his. The question is, what about Luther's anti-Semitism? I think you'll find, I could even extend the question, what about his anti-Anabaptism? Luther had a hard time with the book of James, because it looked like it was teaching, it really wasn't, but it looked like it appeared to be teaching a conflict between law and grace. And so anything that smacked of that kind of legalism, he had a sort of a problem with, even though he set up a sort of his own legalism when he established a church. Consistency, thou art a jewel in this thing. But As far as his being flagrantly anti-Semitic, I think you could find little statements in some of his writings that you could take and you could draw that conclusion if you take them out and separate them and run them maybe to a logical end. But I don't think he's openly. No, I haven't.
They run a film there of him, and this is their depiction of Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very unfair. Yeah, it's very, very unfair. Yeah. Very unfair. Okay? I think that you would find that almost in any leader, that if you take, and you see, this is what bothered me about documentaries, by the way, on television too. Young people, please hear me. When you see a documentary on television, often that's the only exposure you have had to that situation, and you walk away with it, and that becomes then your image. For instance, the image of Christianity in many of the universities in the United States, you know what it revolves around? It revolves around Cortez and the Mexicans and the Indians in Mexico and how they were slaughtered, and that's to them, that's Christianity, the beginning and end of it. As though there isn't something else involved. It's very, very unfair. So be careful about that. Well, as you know, there's Calvin under here, and I'll list his name. Calvin, Zwingli is in Zurich. By the way, all these people are priests. These are all priests. Calvin had been at the University of Paris. He was a very, very scholarly young man. He comes to Geneva. He writes the Institutes when he's only 26 years old. 1536, the Institutes of the Christian Religion are published. And I, just like Augustine had an important book, the Institutes of the Christian Religion become a major influence in Western Christianity from then on. Well, in the development of the soteriology, which we are trying to look at, you all know the famous analog tulip. This is what emerges. What is salvation like? Remember that this tulip relates to soteriology only. The T stands for what? Total depravity. Now, I'm gonna go over here for. How did I get? Oh, I have Bainton's name there. That might. Well, we're talking about depravity now, and within the Calvinistic system, there develops degree. Depravity is a word that is associated with lapsarianism. And lapsarianism is a word that is associated with the degree of depravity that is associated with the fall. How fallen are men? To what degree of depravity have they fallen? And so within this, then, you have various degrees. You have sublapsarianism, and then you have infralapsarianism. So infralapsarianism, you're in a pit. This is one of my favorite illustrations of And I'll try to use this later on to summarize this. You're in the pit of sin. You're down in a pit. And you're not going to go out of the pit. You're down in the pit wallowing around. And in infralapsarium, God drags you out of the pit like he drug Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He just reaches down and grabs you out of the pit and draws you out. And that would be then the second statement. What is it? You tell me. Unconditional election. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, you're down in the pit, and you're trying to scratch your way out of the pit. You're trying to claw your way out of it, but you never make it out. You make it up so far, and then you fall back down. And the whole system of soteriology is such that you're never going to get out of the pit in this life. It's just, you can't do it. You can't get out of the pit. You're locked in. You just can't get out. The next one is what? Limited atonement. Oh, so unconditional election in this system means that God, in his sovereignty, before the world ever was, chose certain ones that he's going to take out of the pit, and the rest he's just going to leave in the pit. Okay? Now, under that system, the issue becomes, are you elect or are you not elect? So that, experientially, here's a guy up with the Puritans in New England, and he's a pretty good guy, and he goes to church, he's a member of the church, and he has made a profession of faith in Christ. And he runs off with an Indian squaw. So everyone in the church says, was he elect? The guy says, he wasn't elect. He wouldn't have done that if he was elect. And the guy that ran off with the squaw, he says, I wonder if I was elect. And the upshoot is, experientially is, you don't know whether you're one of the elect till you die. You know you're going to heaven if you're one of the elect. You see? You're assured that you're saved forever if you're saved. If you're elect. The Arminian position, or the Lutheran position that emerges, not under Martin, but later on, is, I know I'm saved today, but I don't know if I'm going to be saved tomorrow. I know I'm saved, Calvinistic position is, I know I'm saved forever if I'm saved, if I'm elect. The Arminian position is, I know I'm saved today, but I don't know if I'll be saved tomorrow. Maybe I'll do some sin that I won't be saved anymore. Saved today, lost tomorrow. Neither one of them are scriptural. So they have limited atonement. What is limited atonement? What does that mean? Who's it limited to? It's only limited to the elect. Okay? And the I is what? Irresistible grace. Boy, maybe everybody's at point F. I don't even have to put this up here. And the P would... Irresistible grace means... Means what? Let's see how we're at... We're for all at point F. You will come. Okay. Can't resist. Can't resist the Holy Spirit if you're elect. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So the elect will not resist grace, but the unelect will resist grace. Well, I know two passages in the Bible that says that people do resist. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. The very word resist is used. Stephen, when he's stoned, says, you stiff-necked and hardness of heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe they were the non-elect, huh? And the last one is? Perseverance of the saints. I think that's a misplaced. This comes to mean what when you reduce it to the bottom line? We would call it what? Eternal security. I think that would be a better expression, because perseverance of the saints, the time that it's used in the Bible, it relates to tribulation saints. So it should not be used. Now over on this side, not from Martin Luther, but mainly from second and third generation Lutherans, and particularly from a man named Arminius. Jacob Arminius. His name was actually Jacobus Arminius, but Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian of the late 16th century, not in the time of Luther. And Jacob Arminius reacted to the tight, strict Calvinist system. He said, no, the human race isn't totally depraved, and he begins to emphasize free will. And he would take the passages in the Bible that says, whosoever will may come, and he would take those to their logical end. Over on this side, they're taking the passages that talk about election, and they're taking them to their logical end. So out of Jacob Arminius' system, you have almost the exact opposite. So you would, if I put an arrow on here, he would be antithetical to this. He would be antithetical to this. He would be antithetical to this, and he would be antithetical to that. That arrow take care of that? Do you understand what I mean by that? So, over here, you have the idea is of saved today, lost tomorrow. Those possibilities. Now, trying to help you with the origins of these doctrines, you must remember that Luther was overwhelmed by the consciousness of personal sin. He went through struggle after struggle about the fact that he was a sinner. He was beat down by sin. And I encourage you to read the section in Roland Bainton where he offers his first mass, where he's ordained, and he lays prostrate. And those magical words and those touches by the bishops are upon his head, and he becomes a priest. And the thoughts that went through his mind because he had to offer his first mass. And when he took the cup and he took the bread in his hands and he went to pronounce those magical Latin words that changed that cup to blood and that bread to wine, he could hardly get the words out of his mouth. He shook so violently inside of his mind. Because he, as a sinner, was handling the precious, sinless blood and body of Jesus Christ, and it almost crushed him because of his personal awareness of sin. He had not become conscious yet of justification by faith. His theology is going to manifest that. Remember that we're not talking about his theology right here. We're talking about Jacob Arminius's. In the Lutheran theology, he understands, beloved, he understands justification as well as you and I do. What else does he write about the will? Does anybody know? Does anybody know what he wrote about the human will? Well, go read it. He calls it the bondage of the will. See if he didn't agree with Calvin. Now, the biblical position is this. About the will. You're free to will anything you want. But if you think your will is free, you don't understand the Bible. Your will is not free. You're free to will. You can will to be God. You can will to be Satan. You can will to be a demon. But your will isn't free. Because you have a sin nature. And your sin nature has grossly affected your will, as have authority figures, as have teachers, as have evil spirits, as has Satan. They've influenced your will. Well, that's another subject. The point is that we now have two systems of soteriology that are emerging on the left. All right? Are there questions about this that we could try to answer? Any questions about it? Yes, question. Yes, and I think sometimes they proof text, as do all theologians, so you have to be very careful when you see references. Make sure the references are trying to support the points. However, they did not think superficially. I don't want anyone to leave this place thinking that Luther thought superficially about justification. Now, as far as Jacob as Arminius is concerned, forget it. You don't have to read his stuff. But Calvin... Now, did I say that Calvin... Now, in contrast to Luther... I didn't finish that thing I wanted to say. In contrast to Luther... Luther, here he is, he's beat down until he learns justification by faith. Calvin is overwhelmed with the sovereignty of God. He just sees the sovereignty of God on every page of Scripture. And, beloved, it's there. And he's overwhelmed by this. His theology is going to manifest... that conscious presence with him of sovereignty. His theology will represent that. You should expect that from this person. Now, of course, what we're trying to do is be biblical, right? So, now I'm going to ask you a question. You tell me this. When did Calvin live? What century? 16. When did Arminius live? 16. When did Paul live? First century. Do you take your theology to Jacob Arminius? Do you take your theology to John Calvin? Or do you take your theology to Paul? Do you take your concept of the church to Jacob Arminius, John Calvin, or to Paul? I resent tags and pigeonholes. I resent them. If you're going to pigeonhole me as a biblicist and say he's wrong, but he's a biblicist. If that's your attitude, if you think I'm wrong, that's all right. I like for people to argue with me or to debate with me. I like it. I want my ideas to be challenged. If I know something about the Scriptures and it's wrong, I want to know about it. I don't want to be wrong. I want to clearly understand the Scriptures. And so I use the term biblicist. Somebody says, are you a Arminian in that point? No, I'm a biblicist. Resent that. Okay? Now, our time is up. Next time, oh boy, move to the left wing. Did you notice we're moving farther away? Where am I? Do I have it up here? From this doctrinal line, you see how my chart now is beginning to make sense? Here we have a sister to this, Anglican. Here we have a step removed. Now we're moving farther away. Then we got to go to the Anabaptists. Let's take 15 minutes and we'll be right back. Thank you. I didn't do the church, did I, under that? I didn't do the church.